This is a Sunday morning worship service of the Fourth Presbyterian Church, Bethesda, Maryland. It's November 18, 2001. This morning's message, delivered by Dr. Robert Norris, is entitled Preparing for Jesus, Part 1. The text is Colossians 3, 1-11.
This morning to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, to Colossians chapter 3, as we read from the first verse. The great apostle Paul writes and says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, draw directly and grant your grace and mercy to attend us, you say. Grant that as we will gather before you now, your word will speak afresh to our souls, refresh us and challenge us, and draw us in you to behold the splendor and enjoy the glory of our God. For we would see you, even as we would love you, for we have been loved by you. In Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Christmas is coming very fast. It's coming almost too fast, because we turn around and suddenly we wonder where the days and the weeks and sometimes the months have fled to. And as Christmas approaches and as the Advent season that comes to its climax in that Christmas day is almost upon us, each of us makes preparation for it in different ways, and yet the preparation brings with it certain pressures. And as we make preparation for the Christmas season, so also we begin to feel some of the burdens of that season, whether it is in gift-giving or preparation, whether it is enjoying all that is set in that season. Demands energy, demands time from people who are already wearied with living. Many times, the sense of fun and the happy occasions when families and friends get together and enjoy one another nonetheless draw out of us reserves and energies that many find themselves really quick to be able to deal with. Yet we make preparation for that season. Some of you have already finished your Christmas shopping. Some of you have yet to begin it. And either way, you have made some preparation. But amidst all the preparation for the season, amidst its busyness and its joy, amidst its glory and the ability we have to be able to rejoice in Jesus Christ, there are times when we forget, amidst all the preparations to enjoy that Christmas season, what it is that gives to us that joy, coming of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And we know that it is the Christmas season. We know that it is God with us. And yet we take for granted all that is involved in that. There's an Eastern proverb which says very simply, the sun is larger than it looks, which implies that for a great mass of people, when we look at the sun, we think of it as being as large as it is and no more. And most of us don't pay any attention to the sun. We don't think about its volume and its mass and how far away from us it is. We rarely think about it at all. We're not astronomers after all, and we're content not to know how large it is or what its composition is. We take it for granted. And for many of us, Christmas is taken for granted. It's a time of joy, of celebration. We will see all the things that take place in church, at home, and its families. As Christians, we know Christmas is about Jesus. We know that we love Jesus and that we have been loved by him. But for most of us, we don't take time to think about what that means. We live in such a busy world, and our society is so crammed with commitments that we don't take time to think about anything terribly seriously. We don't have that sort of time. And yet the truth is that to master any moral truth, you have to devote time to it. Otherwise, you live shallow life, and we begin to live on the surface of life. That's always been the case. And many of us find ourselves living surface lives, shallow lives, and we find ourselves being real, but not terribly deep, because we never devote time to thinking about it. We don't need necessary preparation to meet Jesus at Christmas. Christmas is about the coming of God to us. And we have to prepare for it. As a little boy, I remember that walking through the streets of the town in which I grew up, there was a man who wore billboards. And on his billboards were, prepare to meet thy God. And we used to look at him and think, what a strange man he was. And indeed, he was a strange man. But the text wasn't so strange. The text born from the book of Amos, who said to his generation, there is a time coming when you have to prepare to meet God. And it strikes us afresh that in the Christmas season, oftentimes all that we are able to do is to doff our caps as God who has come to us. We nod our heads. We give a cursory carol to the Lord and think, this is welcome in Jesus. And it isn't. We can't be content to sing a quick carol to our God. When Amos spoke his words, prepare to meet thy God, to his society, he was writing to a people caught up equally with the busyness of life. It was a prosperous society. They enjoyed the security of being a great land empire and a powerful kingdom. And yet there were people who had so concentrated their attention upon things that were earthly that they had all but forgotten God. They continue with the ritual practices, but they had forgotten him. And the fact is, he reminded them, as he reminds us, that if we do not prepare to meet our God, we will meet him unprepared, because meet him we will, for he has come to us to remind us that he is God in our midst. He has come to us in his Son to draw us to himself and make us a people. And he has reminded us that if we would know him, we must prepare ourselves to meet him. Now you add to that the fact that we are all of us used to taking so many shortcuts in life. We wonder what we can do to get to know God better. Someone came to my study and asked me to endorse a product that would enable Christians to be able to have a 1 minute devotion in the morning because we were so busy, and wondered why I suggested he should leave quickly. You can't know God in a minute a day. You can't get to know the one who has won you with a gift of his son by devoting one quick moment to understand him. To prepare to meet God is to devote the necessary time that is drawn out of the priority of your life. Time was when people would go away on retreat and they would take with them just one passage of scripture or one verse of scripture, and they would think about that one passage, that one verse, day after day, hour after hour, until they had allowed that passage of God's word so to enter into their soul that they began to think it and breathe it. We barely take time to think about God, much less to be able to struggle over and pray over passages of his word. Oh, we see the lived in a generation when perhaps there were no daily papers which brought them into contact with the outside world, and there were no televisions that constantly interrupted their meditation. But they came away knowing God. And as we prepare for the Christmas season, our aim is that we shall have prepared to meet with God, and as we emerge from it, we will know him better. How do we do that? Paul, in these verses, if you want, to the Colossian church, tells us of the only way in which we can know God better. And in these opening verses of the third chapter, he reminds us that the only way in which we can know God is to meditate upon him. Meditating is to pray the deep truth of God into your soul in such a way and until your soul catches fire. That's what he's talking about. That the truth of God should so catch your mind and imagination that you pray it, and you pray it and you pray it until suddenly you are caught by that truth. Until your imagination, your very soul, is captured by God. Your soul catches fire. And what he's talking about is the combination of the way in which we use the scripture and the way in which we pray. Meditation is both. For most of us, our devotions are simply a question of taking a passage of scripture, reading them, and then turning to the Lord in prayer and having a catalogue of things, a list of issues that we want to bring to God. And oftentimes our prayer is detached from that which we have just studied or read. What Paul talks about here is the way in which you know God in his word, and the way in which that word begins to catch fire in your soul, and you are ignited until you can say, "This is my God, I have met with him, he possesses my soul, I am growing and expanding." How do you do that? Well, he tells us very simply how it is that God's word begins to enter into our soul. Not simply that we do it. He's not enjoining us to a new law, a new legalism by which we say, "I have got a precept and now I'm going to do it no matter what." But the way in which his word enters into our soul, the way in which God meets with us, the way in which he takes possession of our life so that we become his best. That's what it means to be preparing for God, that we shall be filled, that we shall, as Augustine says, ascend into the presence of the Lord. That's what Christians want. That's our desire for the Christmas season, to ascend into the presence of the Lord, and God give us grace once we have been there. We will want it not just for one season, but for every season of life. Paul tells us what that means. He says very simply, begin by fixing your thinking on spiritual truth. He says, keep seeking the things that are above. This means you have to take hold of the central truths of God's Word and distill them into your mind in such a way that you can hold them focused centrally upon the way in which you think. The nearest analogy that we have to how we deal with God's Word is to read a love letter. I don't know if you've ever received love letters, but if you have, you will know that when you take them, you don't quickly read them and say, well, I've dealt with that one. You ponder every word and you think, what is the suggestion that is being made here? You don't read it quickly for information. You read it because there is a great deal more than information involved there. And as you come to God's Word, you read it as his love letter. Oh, it is not just about love, though it certainly speaks of the vastness of God's love for you. But it means that you set your mind on things spiritual. You distill the truths of God's Word in such a way that you are able to hold on to them and they guide you. That's how they become means of changing you. It's not just a question of knowing the story. You know the story of Christmas. You know what it was that happened in Bethlehem long ago. But you have to think about it. Think about it in such a way that you are forced to probe it more deeply than simply see whether a pageant has taken place or whether three kings or magi or shepherds or angels are all sitting in. You think about it. More often than not, the things that we have fixed in our mind, we think, I have known that. It goes on possibly to me. When Adam, our oldest boy, started to talk about the battle of Hastings in 1066, and he started to talk about everything that went around it. Now, in British history, 1066 is the fixed point of our thinking. I knew everything that was involved. Yes, there was a battle. The Romans beat the Saxons. William beat Harold. So suddenly Adam started to say, well now, what was the battle about? What happened earlier? How was the strategy involved? What did it mean? And I was first to come to deal with the fact that the facts that I had, I never talked about them. I didn't put them together in a story. They weren't a part of the way in which I was thinking. And until I was able to focus upon that and think about it, it was simply another fact of history that I'd checked off. And for many of us, the Christmas stories like that, the fact of history, we checked it off. We don't stop and think, what does this mean that God has come to us? Fix your thinking upon spiritual things, says Paul. Keep seeking the things that are above. Learn what God is saying about life itself. Learn the Word of God and let it so enter into you that you aren't going to settle simply for saying, I've heard that so many times. You aren't going to be content to talk about it in terms of doctrine and speculation and was there or was there not a virgin birth. But that you will think about it in such a way that it enters into your soul. What does it mean that God came to us and is with us? Let his word become more than something you've checked off. More than something you have been able to recite. The poem goes on, and he says, this is where it begins, meditating upon God's Word. And it doesn't end there, but in the very process of meditation, Paul goes on and he says, set your minds on things which are above. And he seems to repeat this in the first verses. And as he repeats it and offers a change within the text, he does so to indicate that there is a process by which you keep on growing. There is a growth in the spirit, so that you're not simply setting your minds upon these things. But what Paul is saying
is having set your thinking about them, being caught up with this, you begin to incline your heart to the things of God. You can't be content with your mind only. One Puritan writer said, where love leaves the affections behind, it ends up in formality or atheism. When affections outrun light, they sink into the bog of superstition. What he's saying is you have to incline your heart toward God as well as using your mind to deal with the truth of God. Your whole being begins to absorb the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, so that your heart begins to beat faster to say, I love Him. And what happens, as Paul describes it here to these Colossians, is that they move from an objective, analytical view of the way in which God's word is dealt with to the personal view of God with their life. And for many Christians, it never happens. Oh, we know the truth. But those truths do not affect the way in which we think and speak. And that here, in this third chapter, as you move to the 11th verse, you see that having set your minds upon things spiritual, as your heart is inclined towards God, then and only then can you begin to see an effect upon the way in which you speak and the way in which you behave. Then and only then is the transformation of our life. And what Paul is speaking about is that the inclination of your heart towards God is a personal being of the Lord as He is, so that knowing about Him becomes knowing Him. And in your heart, you begin to adore Him as well as in your mind seek to understand what He said. And there's a sense of awe built up in us. We rest in the Lord. Sometimes He troubles us, sometimes He humbles us. But God is dealing with us. He's not out there. He isn't dealing with other people. First and foremost, He is dealing with our souls. That's what praying God's presence, taking His word, meditating and blending thought with prayer, begins to take hold in your soul until your soul catches fire and you say, the Lord has done it to me, be it ever so, Lord. When God comes, He's your God. When personally He stirs your soul, smites your heart. It's the difference in being able to study a piece of music and another one of playing. The difference between being a diamond cutter so that you know how to take the most precious things and cut them into perfect form, and being able to look at it and say, that is beautiful. It's not just the skill, it's the ability of the heart to adore. It's the reverence born in us as we say, that is the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that happen, so that as you look this season upon the Savior, He will take your breath away. He won't come just by looking at children doing little scenes of the Nativity. It will come as you think about Him, as you pray, as the truth fires your soul. Oh, first, that it involves setting aside things of this earth. He says, very simply, set your mind not on the things that are on this earth. There is a negative side to what you have to do in the discipline of meditation, and that is you have to turn aside from the busyness and the preparations and the haste and all the demands that are there. You have deliberately to say these are important, but not as important as this. You have to set a priority, so that you begin to say, knowing God is more important than answering the telephone or until you get that stack of notes that is waiting for you. All of us are behind on life. It's simply a question of saying, what is most important that I will put ahead of anything else? And Paul says, you can't be simply earthbound in your thinking. In the words to the Romans, you remain and set your affections on spiritual things. But when you do that, there is life and peace. And what happens is when you devote yourselves to the Lord, there is a benefit, and then the benefit is that of transformation. And he characterizes them. Once you left him, that's what he says about you, those things, but now you can put aside malice and anger and slander. The transformation of life begins not by the imposition of a new law upon my soul so that I will do it. It comes when my soul is so caught up with God that I love him who has first loved me. When I have seen that God has come to me in Jesus Christ, and when my heart inclines to him and I want him, I love him. And out of that love is born a transformation. And then you see a third part of meditation. Paul says it very simply, Christ, who is our life. When you have moved from a place of simply pondering God's word and inclining your heart towards Jesus, there is a relishing of Jesus in your life. Suddenly, it only becomes real. Suddenly, the prayer that you have made, that everything should cohere, works, and a blaze begins in your soul, a love for Jesus. When you get to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you have looked, begins to be the delight of every day, when you actually begin to praise, to confess, to aspire towards him on the basis of a digested and meditated truth, then you have moved from learning about to learning. And the Spirit of God quickens you. You begin in faith to experience him. And sometimes that's mild. Sometimes that's overwhelming. And it is strong. Sometimes your souls are dry. But as you wait upon God, as you meditate, you find, as Luther said, that the Spirit of God begins to preach to you. That's what relishing Jesus is all about. He begins to preach to your soul, not narrow and his Welsh accent, but the Spirit begins to speak to your soul, and you know that the only thing you have met is God. And you can't resist him. You can't criticize him. You can't ignore him. Because God is dealing with you. The poor calls us to hear. What happens is that the spiritual life becomes real. There's a sweetness, a satisfaction about living for Jesus. Then we taste by experience what the great grammarian said, God is gracious and his love is sweeter than wine. And we know what it means. But until we have come there, for many of us, our talk is very different from the reality of our soul. We do not know what it is for God to take hold of us and to enjoy him. Oh, we talk a much better talk. And we live a life often regulated by law. But Paul is not talking about the life regulated by law. He's talking about the life of the Spirit. Where we have met God, and where what is poured out of us comes as a fruit of having waited upon him. Each of you with me is preparing for the Christmas season. and we will prepare in a myriad different ways. Some will prepare Christmas puddings, some will prepare Christmas dinners, some will prepare cards, some will prepare to sing music, and some of us will prepare to preach sermons. But the preparation that God has for each of us is that we should meet Him. And no matter what we do, we should know Him and know that He is our God. And know the transformation that occurs in knowing our God. It isn't a matter of law. It is a matter of being overwhelmed. Meditate upon God and let your prayer be such that as you constantly take His word and feed upon it and think about it verse by verse, you pray that until it catches hold of your soul. We will produce Advent prayer brochures. We will prepare family worship times. There are Bible reading notes that will assist you if you have difficulty in meeting God in His Word. But that won't bring you to the Lord. It's a preparation. You pray what you are reading. You think about it. It isn't one more thing in your life that you have done, a spiritual part checked off. It is the recognition that we have met with God. I have prepared to meet Him. And He has met me, for He has come in Christ with this desire that He shall build for Himself a people. People who honor Him in word and know Him in heart and love Him with passion. That you, that me, that what He wants. And He says to us, prepare to meet your God. Not with some dream God, but with the delight of your soul. You embrace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you amidst the busy season and people who know what business means. And know that the most important thing that you would have for us this day, the first, the greatest, the simplest priority, is to meet with you. Grant that that shall so touch our souls that we shall, who have tasted of your goodness and your love, set our hearts on things above, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For we pray it in His name. Amen.